Morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 is what we'll be studying this morning together. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, having laid the groundwork that the future glory and future hope that is reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus should enable us or encourage us to live differently. Last week, we looked at this concept that God is building up a building. And the building isn't a temple composed of stone, it is a temple composed of people. And that building is being built upon a chief cornerstone. And that those who believe, that cornerstone is chosen and precious. And those who believe in that cornerstone will not be put to shame. But there is a second call, and that is who do not believe. To those who do not believe, that stone has been rejected. It is still the cornerstone, but it's rejected by them. And instead for them, it is in a stumbling block, and it is a rock of an offense. And we talked about how when something is offensive, you strike out or you rebel against it when something offends you. And we talked about how the cornerstone is not seen for the precious chosen jewel that he is. And it's because they stumble because of disobedience to the word. We wrapped up last week with verses 9 through 10, which I'll read again today to give us some more context for verses 11 and 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who moved you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Father, we thank you that you have done an incredible and amazing thing. You took a people who were not your people, and you have made them your people. And not just any people. You have made them a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and most importantly, a people that are your possession. Father, and we revel that we get to proclaim your excellencies as we speak of your transformation, calling us out of the darkness and calling us to life. Father, thank you for these words that were penned by the Apostle Peter. Father, help us today to be filled with your Spirit, to understand these words, to correctly interpret them and understand them and receive them, that they may purify us, Father. Purify our hearts, that we may love one another more deeply, more fiercely. Father, that we would live life the way that you intended us to live amongst those who are not yours. And that, Father, all that we say and do give you glory and honor now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. I backed the train up to 9 and 10 because it's essential for us to see that the change in one's behavior has to start with a change, I wouldn't say allegiance, but that's probably not the correct word, but a change in position. That when he, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, do you see here that there's a qualifier? You are now a sojourner and an exile. And you wouldn't be a sojourner and an exile if you weren't a chosen royal priesthood. If you weren't a holy nation. If you weren't a people for his own possession, you would not be a sojourner and an exile. You would be of the world. But something positionally changed. The chief cornerstone on which God is building his church is your cornerstone. And because he is your cornerstone, you are his royal building. And because you're his royal building, there's a change in possession. There's a change in who you are. I don't have the luxury of having been adopted physically on this planet. But I'm captivated by physical adoption. You take someone who was formerly not yours, and now they are yours, they are part of your family, legally binding, this is now my child. It is a change of possession. It's a change of whom you used to belong to. You may have been an orphan and had no one to care for you, and now you are part of this family. If forgive me, and you'll think this is silly, but the movie Annie's a beautiful movie for that very reason. This poor little girl is in the old movie, it was the orphanage. We don't have orphanages anymore. We have foster care, which is a huge problem across this country. I know because I have tons of children who've been in and out of foster care. May the Lord help us learn how to care for these poor little innocent children. But in the former movie, you'll remember she was an orphan, and she was treated horribly by Miss Hannigan. And Daddy Warbucks shows up on the scene, and she wins his heart, and he adopts her. She's no longer little orphan Annie. She's Daddy Warbucks' precious possession, child, daughter, whatever word you want to use. And it's a beautiful picture of what happens to us in the spiritual realm. I hear all the time that God is the Father of all, and I want to just correct that misconception right now. God is not Father of all. He is Creator of all. God is God of all. But he is only Father to those who are found in Christ Jesus, in the first Son. When you have been placed with the first Son, you get the blessings of being with the Son. It's the same kind of, I think, one of the reasons that God has given us this picture of marriage. Because God speaks of the church as being the bride of Christ. What happens when the bride is united to her husband? They are made one. Not one time in my 17 years of marriage has my mother or father not called my wife their daughter. I got a Father's Day card this week from my mother-in-law, and it didn't say your mother-in-law. It said, love, Mom B. We're one. That's my mom now. I drive her a little crazy, but that's okay, because I drive my mom crazy too, so you just got to deal with it. The perks of having me as a son. Regardless of that, I want you to see here that Peter's argument rests on this, that when you come to Christ, there's been a change. You are no longer, and Paul fleshes this out even better for us, you are no longer under your first father, which is Adam, and what he passed on to you is your sin nature. You are now in the new Adam. You are now found in Christ, and being found in Christ means there's been a change from the inside out. A change from the inside out. A lot of times we want to put the cart before the horse. I hope I said that expression correct, but I think it came out right. We want to put it, you know, we hear that. Fix the outside and the inside will get fixed. Baloney. Jesus taught vehemently against that. Fix the inside and the outside begins to get changed. How does the inside get changed? Well, according to Peter, according to Paul, according to the Gospels, according to the inspired Word of God, the inside only gets changed by the washing of the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ in your heart. So now with that background, understanding that we are now a chosen race, that we've had a change of position, that we've had a change of allegiance, if you will. We were not a people, now we are God's people, and I love this, you had not received mercy, you received judgment when you weren't God's. But now because you're his, you've received his mercy. Instead of receiving his judgment, you've received his fatherhood. Now, Peter says to us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And I stop with one A. That's what we used to call it in Awana, and we split a verse in half. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. First thing I want to talk about really quickly is that very first word. I use it all the time. If you've ever seen me on Facebook page, it's what I call my wife. Beloved. Greatly loved. Now, interestingly enough, you'll remember that Peter is the guy in which God changed his name from Simon to Peter, meaning rock. And you'll remember one of the reasons he did that is because Peter made a confession about who Jesus is. And because of that, we have a whole Catholic faith that now says we have like papal authority. I love that Peter doesn't ever look like he has papal authority. I love that Peter looks like a guy who failed before the Lord and then got restored before the Lord and took the Lord's words to heart. You remember the last time he saw Peter, Jesus said to him, if you love me, feed my sheep. In turn, by just feeding your sheep, what do you think that implies how you should feel towards the sheep? They should probably be loved. If you love me, feed my people, and in that you're going to love them, I'm sure. And I love that Peter's word here is beloved by the Father, because you're his people, you're his possession, you're his royal priesthood, you're his nation. You are the ones who've received his grace and mercy. So you are greatly loved by God, but you're not just greatly loved by God, according to Peter. Peter loved them himself. Beloved, I urge you. Now here's where I see, I don't know, a papal decree would be like a commandment kind of thing. heavens, the Pope comes now with some kind of stuff and he tells you what to do. But I love that here this is an urging. This isn't a commandment of him. Beloved one I greatly love, I'm urging you, I'm compelling you, I'm asking you. I'm not forcing you, I'm not giving you a decree. Because I love you, I want to urge you or encourage or exhort. The words that I want to use there are vastly different than what we would want to hear. Like what we're going to hear is, I command you to. But when you see his great love for the people, you see that his great love for Jesus is not a, it's not a commandment that he's giving here, although he could, because he does have apostolic authority. He is writing scripture, but we see here the Holy Spirit allows him to use his heart and inspires the words to say, I urge you. And look at what the urging is. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So now he's given us some qualifiers. Because you've had a change in position, you should view your life on the planet a little differently. I am blessed, and I know you get tired of hearing it, but especially on Father's Day, I'll share it. I am blessed to be a product of two sojourners and exiles. My grandfather on my mother's side is a sojourner and exile. And my father on my father's side, he's a sojourner and exile. My father came at the age of 17, and he got over here to the University of Tampa. And while he was here, Fidel Castro took over, and he couldn't go back home. I would call that exile. My grandfather came a little bit earlier than that, not too much earlier, but he came earlier, and he also himself got stuck. So I've got this perspective, especially from my grandfather. My father grew to change his allegiance to his former homeland, I guess because he came at 17. My grandfather was an established man. He already had a wife. So my grandfather always felt like a sojourner and an exile. Now, you could agree, disagree, and I'm not here politically to raise any kind of stuff. But my grandfather raised my family, my mother and her offspring, if you will, that he was Cuban, but they were to be American. And he said, we're living in their land. He never said it was his land. He did become resident, not citizen. And he would say, in my house, because I'm Cuban, I will speak Spanish because it's in my house. But when you leave my house, you're an American, speak English. That's just his philosophy. That's how we were raised. So people don't believe I'm Spanish half the time because neither my mother and I have an accent because we just grew up our lives speaking both languages almost simultaneously. It's only when mom gets upset or I get a little crazy sometimes that some Spanish comes out and people are like, oh, I see it now. But that's kind of how we were brought up. But Grandpa always, I just remember he just longed for his home. But he couldn't go back home. He understood that this was just a place that he was inhabiting temporarily with the goal to always go back home. Well, thank God something happened to my grandfather that probably wouldn't happen in Cuba. And that was that he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he started to long for a new home. Gone was his longing to go back to Cuba. Now he was replaced with a longing to be with his Father and his Lord Jesus. Sure, he had a soft spot for Cuba. Sure, I'm sure he would have liked to have seen it one more time before he went. I would go in his place and send him pictures, and he was just in heaven because it was home. But man, I'm telling you, when that old man came to Christ, he got this picture of sojourner and exile a little bit deeper, I think, than most people do because he himself was one in a foreign land. But I want you to see here that Peter is now indicating that he's urging them not to obey or not to be driven by their former passions, we'll talk about that in a second, on the basis of that they are sojourners and they're exiles. Sojourners, they're just traveling through. That's not their final destination. Exiles, that's not where they belong. Their final resting place, sounds silly, but their final place of finding rest would be in the glorious eternal kingdom in which the king is on his throne, the new heaven and the new earth, and they proclaim his majesty forever and ever and ever. That's their home. So they're just passing through, and there's plenty of songs about it, and Robert probably can off the top of his head sing the song I'm thinking about, but I can't think of the words right now. This home is not my home. Told you he would have it. That's an important concept. Now, I want you to think about for a second This is not a new biblical concept. This is not something that Peter is just now making up. I want you to think back to our previous teachings in the Old Testament to read and think with me that Father Abraham was a sojourner. He never got to inhabit the land that was to be his. I want you to remember that Israel itself one time was a sojourner and an exile in Egypt. I want you to hear that Jacob and Joseph, they were sojourners and they were exiles. Their promised land was that God was going to make them a people and they were going to have a land, and yet they were sojourners and exiles. And can I just tell you that the picture that Israel is to be a picture to us of what we should be like, and we know that they fail, don't they? Because when they do finally inhabit the land that God is to give them, instead of living as sojourners and exiles, they lived following their passions and their fleshly passions. Instead of viewing that the Canaanites were to be exiled, they took them in because they didn't view that they were sojourners and exiles. Instead, they were worried about their fleshly, and I know the NIV, I think, says sinful, and I don't like that translation for a bit, because the word there is quite literally desires, humanly desires. The humanly desires of the Israelites choked out the reality that they were to be sojourners and exiles. And if not, at the very least, they should have exiled those that did not belong in the land, and they did not. Instead, they were concerned with their own passions. All this background is essential because before we even talk about abstaining from passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul, we have to have the context of why that even needs to happen. And it needs to happen because this is not your home. You should long for things that are of your home. Learn that from my grandfather. My other grandfather. So my dad's father, fortunately, later in life, got to come visit. And he could never stay because he had family, and he just couldn't leave his family behind. So he has a different story. But when I sat with him, and like, why would you want to go back where there's no grocery store? Like, the first time he went to Walmart, you could imagine the culture shock and the tears that were shed. Because in Cuba, at the time my grandfather was alive, there was no store that a Cuban national could go into. That little Cuban, you call it like a market. It was a little tiny place. I only know of it because I would go to the market for my grandparents. Every Cuban back then, I can't tell you about anymore, but every Cuban back then would have a book, a quite literal book, and the book would have the rations that you were allowed. And you would go to the store with your little ration book, and let's just say my grandfather, grandmother, and my cousin lived with them. So three people's names were in the book. You would go to the store, and you were allowed two rolls of bread. And they'd see, oh, two per person? Oh, you can get six rolls of bread today, sir. And I would go in my little book, and the darndest thing would happen, though. You'd go and go, hey, I can get six rolls. And they go, we only have two today. But I'm allotted six, but we only have two. Political propaganda all over the city. And by political, there was only one party. So all over the city, likenesses of Fidel and just terrible likenesses of the United States, because to keep a people oppressed, you got to like feed them this idea that they've got a savior kind of a thing. Like, this is our guy. And so all over the place, man. And the UJC, the Union of the Juvenile, for J is but in Spanish, anyways, Juvenile Communists. So like from like this big, you're in that party. You're taught. Every house I ever went to had a picture of Fidel in it. I'm not kidding at all. This is how it was. Terrible. They're missing stuff because they just didn't have access to stuff. All that to say, I would just go and be like, Grandpa, when you're here, you can watch the Atlanta Braves play baseball on TV. He loved baseball. When you're Cuba, you don't even, like, you can watch government-mandated TV, which was just, you could imagine the stuff that was on that channel. It's great fun to watch. I learned the Cuban national anthem because I played it like 20 times a day. Like, what else is coming on? At some point, we'll see Fidel give a speech. Lacking food, lacking clothes, whatever. You just name it. I remember my father was so excited to get his mother a washing machine. Because prior to that, you did this on the little thing. I can't even tell you, but that's how I washed my clothes one day. And my dad got this little washing machine this big. He was the happiest man on the planet. He provided a washing machine to his elderly mother. All that to say, Grandfather, what do you mean you miss Cuba? Well, there's things about my home you just don't do here. And there is. There's like a Cuban way of life, and just like there's an American way of life. My grandfather used to sit on the patio for hours and hours and hours and hours, and everyone in the neighborhood would stop by and talk to him. We sit outside in the driveway of our house, and maybe 2 out of 10 people will talk to us, and that's because most people are like me, I'm sure, but still. There was this, the block was like almost your extended family because there was, that's how you kind of lived. It was just a different experience. And that's, he missed what was home. And that was home. When Peter begins to explain to us that we are a people of God, we're a chosen people, and then he tells us that he urges us to not hold on to, or to abstain, I'm sorry, I should say, refrain from our earthly passions, it's because they should be replaced by something else. They should be replaced by, you're a sojourner and an exile. What is your passion? Well, the sojourner and exile who's in Christ, your passion is the Father. Because you should be like the Son, and the passion of the Son was the Father. So when I view life through the lens of exile and sojourner, what is important to the kingdom in which I do belong versus the kingdom that I'm only passing through? The kingdom I'm only passing through, let's talk about it for a second, is very materialistic. Very self-centered, right? I mean, come on. Like, even when you do something good, you kind of want some recognition for it. You don't really have to, you know, most of the time, anonymous, like, doing stuff. And I'm not talking about people of God. I'm talking about just earthly, physical bodies, right? Materialistic, self-centered. Peter is instead saying, I want you, instead of longing for or urging or having these urges, I want you to abstain from the thoughts or from the passions, from the desires, quite literally, of the flesh. Right off the bat, we have negative connotations to that. The problem with this word desires is that the only way we can tell if there's a bad desire or a good desire is the context of the passage. Does that make sense? Because the same word desire here is the same word like Jesus used about, like, I desire to do my Father's business. Well, clearly, we wouldn't call that lust. But then we see other passages where Jesus said, if you desire the flesh of a woman or whatever, poke your eye out kind of a thing, you know. And we're like, oh, okay, clearly there, he's not talking about a good desire, although there is a good desire in that as long as it's done righteously. That's another conversation to have. There are good flesh desires, but they should be fulfilled righteously in the way in which God intends them to be fulfilled. This word desire is a very akin or similar to the word of temptation. So we know a temptation could be, you could be tempted to do a good thing or a bad thing. It becomes sinful when you act upon these things. So Peter is giving us this taste of, hey, avoid the desires that you used to have that were only in the flesh, that were only when you weren't in this kingdom. This might be a bad example of it, but this is the best I can give you. Like, before I came to Christ, my desire, like my passion, you could say it's a good one or a bad one, I don't even know. But, and it's a silly one now that I think about it. Like, my passionate desire would have been to be the president. Like, I wanted to do that. It's crazy. I can't even manage my own day-to-day activities. I could imagine. Put the country in my hands. Can you imagine? I can't do much worse, but anyways. By the way, that's how I find myself in many of my situations in my life. I'm almost this close to finally having that doggone master's. I walked yesterday, and I'm proud about it, but I got to pass a stupid test. But anyways, this whole master's thing came about because I looked at principles, and I was like, someone's got to be able to do it better. I at least can't do any worse. That's how I got into fatherhood, too. No, I'm just joking. That's a terrible joke. That's not how it happened at all. Church. What I mean, though, is like, you ever seen, like, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian or a politician and be a Christian, politician or athlete and be a Christian. I'm not saying that can't be possible. But what I'm saying is, if your former desire doesn't line up with what God's desire is for you, well, that's just as sinful as if doing a sinful thing. Like, we walk around a lot of times with this list of don'ts. And we're going to talk about the don'ts in a second. I don't do this. But we don't ever stop to contemplate that what Peter is urging us to do is to abstain from our former passions that are taking us away from the Lord. Passions that don't glorify him, but maybe only build us up. I don't know the right word for that. You remember that Paul tells us to hold all things captive and to do all things to the glory of the Lord. Well, clearly when we walked around formerly, we weren't doing all things to the glory of the Lord because we weren't his people. But now that we're his people, we must examine what are those desires that we have and do they line up with his desires for us? And if they don't, we don't have to look at it, well, you know, I shouldn't do this because that's one of those 10 things that I'm told not to do. You might have to give up what you wanted to become or be or do. So I joke around about wanting to be a president, but I wanted to do something more than what I found that God wanted me to do. So, I come across dumb, but sometimes I'm a lucky dog and get smart. I got into Stetson Law School because that's how you enter into some kind of political arena. I think the best I could have done was probably like mayor of Wauchula. But hey, that's something. And I worked hard for that. I mean, I look back now because everything since UCF and like pre-law school has been hard. Prior to that, it was all easy. And man, I didn't mind like reading and studying. Oh, anyways, all that to say. But I had an encounter with Jesus. And his desire for me was to teach people the Word of God. That was it. That was it. I had no, look, I fell into this job here. Probably did a terrible job at it, so thank you for putting up with me. But like, all I knew is God put me on this planet not to be great, and maybe that's why we're so small of a church, not to have a great name. I've been put here to teach. So I've taught God's Word as faithfully as I know how. I've taught children. I don't even know how. And I'm moving on to the next phase, hopefully one day soon. And the next phase is making a bigger impact on school communities that need a bigger impact. And I don't know how I'll do it. But I know this. It's not my desire, because I promise you, my wife will tell you this is true, and most of my friends who know me intimately. My desire now is to simply live and just fry chicken at Chick-fil-A because it's the easiest thing I ever did in my life. That would be my desire of my flesh. My flesh desire would be to just go fry some chicken at Chick-fil-A, but not the one here on Causeway because I can't stand that one. That's it. I wouldn't even want to own one. I just want to dip it in the batter and throw it in the fryer and walk back and do it all over again. Peter is urging us to live life as though this is not our home. When this is not our home, then the things that used to be important about this home are no longer as important to us as the things to the home we belong in. Not all, but a large number of Jesus sales pitches, that's what I'm going to call it, is really doing opposite of what Jesus told us to do and what Peter is explaining for us to do. There's a lot of Jesus sales pitches that I've seen, and I'm not talking about personal evangelism, I'm talking about some sales pitch where it's like, hey, come to Christ, and now you're going to like have you went from financial ruin, but now if you give 20%, you're going to get 60% back. It is urging to our fleshly desires of materialism. If you've not seen that sales pitch, then thank Jesus you haven't. I sadly have seen that sales pitch. I wish I could say it was an isolated sales pitch. I'm sorry that I call it a sales pitch, but I've just, this 5 seconds of hearing my humble heart, the church in North America in many ways has just become like another business. And we're trying to market the church like it's a business. And we have like, come to church and we'll raffle off a car. Really? Here was Jesus' sales pitch, by the way, if you call it a sales pitch. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to enter heaven? Jesus says, obey the law. Rich young ruler's like, done. Did it. Cool. Checked off every box. I didn't do. Remember, that's the don't. That's what we like to talk about. I didn't drink too much like Noah. I didn't have adultery like David. I didn't have someone murdered like David. I didn't have 5 bajillion, I'm exaggerating on the number of wives, as Solomon. I didn't, da-da-da-da-da. No, he just, yep, I kept all the law. What was Jesus' response to him? Sell all your junk. Give away all your possessions and come and follow me. That is about as anti-materialism lesson as you can give. Sadly, we know the young rich ruler walked away greatly distressed, the text tells us. Greatly troubled. Because he found out that day, and I think Peter was probably there, and maybe this is where Peter gets some of his lesson from. He found out that day that when you're a sojourner and you're an exile, what's most important is what's most important to your new kingdom. And what is most important to the kingdom of God has nothing to do with materialism. In fact, I know you get tired of it, but next week I can't do this. And share group this morning, we were talking about 1 Thessalonians. And Paul, I won't get too confused, but I got it out right now. Paul said that his glory and his treasure, I'm going to use the word treasure, but it was really joy, were the souls of the people in Thessalonia. Those who had received the gospel and lived the gospel, that's where his heart was. Why? Because that's the heart of his Father. Jesus said that he came to save the sick and the lost. Jesus said he came to get all the Father had given him. We are now in Christ, so we are to do what? Go get all that the Father has given him. Peter is greatly urging those he loved to abstain, to not just stop doing things, but to get away from those things that are consuming them of the flesh that are not of their new kingdom. He also gives us an indicator that these things are actually not good for us, are they? Which wage war against your soul. These things that we long for that aren't to be longed for, I guess. Or these things that aren't to be longed for because they're not bringing God glory and they're only building us up. These things can actually wage war against our soul, that they could damage us. The quick, easy, every commentary said this, had something like, when you don't abstain from the passions of flesh, like you have too many fleshly relations, you can see how that could wage war against your soul. When you imbibe too much, you can see how that could wage war against your soul. But do you not see how when you just are vehemently pursuing something that should not be pursued, even a good thing, how that could wage war against your soul when your pursuit should be God? Again, I don't say for a second you couldn't be a Christian and be wealthy. I don't say for a second you couldn't be a Christian and be a great athlete. But there's a couple things I've learned about athletes recently. One is, like, sadly, you either got it or you don't, to some extent. But secondly, those who don't have it, oh my gosh, no names, but like, I know people that, like, they want their kid to, like, excel in baseball. And so, like, they've got a hitting coach. Like, they go after school to the hitting coach. And then the next day they go to the pitching coach. And that's on top of the fact that they got to pay for those coaches. And then they got to go to the school. And the school, they got those coaches. And there's so much time and energy consumed on trying to hit this little white ball. Again, I'm not saying you couldn't be a Christian and pursue that. But what I'm saying to you is if in God's plan, you're not pursuing that to give him glory, to proclaim the gospel on that somehow, then your way, it's a wasted pursuit. Remember Jesus' words. What good is it, like, if you inherit all the riches of man but lose your soul? This is kind of what's being said here. My hat's off to you driven individuals. Like, no joke, because, man, I sometimes feel like I need a little bit more drive in my life. But I also feel like I need to have a balanced life. Like, I feel like if I was so engaged in just one activity that just consumed all my time, then I wouldn't be doing what the Father had called me to do. Like, if I had spent this last 2 years studying and reading and writing papers as effectively as I was supposed to have, I'd have been a terrible father, husband, teacher, and all the things of the above. So, you know what? I took some C's and D's along the way, and I don't even care. A couple of my friends yesterday are like, we wish we could walk with honor cords as masters. I was like, it's a doggone master. Honor cord out the window. I just need my daggone diploma. My parents asked me for a picture of it yesterday. I was like, can't give it to you. I got to pass a stupid test. La-ti-da, Miss Honors. At the end of the day, we're both going to have the same diploma. I might be a principal for you. So, first, abstain from the passion of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Secondly, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Oh my gosh. So first, we abstain from those passions that are going to take us away from the Lord. They could be bad passions and they could be good passions. They could be desires to be the greatest whatever in the world, but if it's not bringing us closer to our kingdom because we're just sojourners and exiles, it's a bad passion. Secondly, though, we must keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. Clearly, when he says Gentiles, he's not speaking about Gentiles, just Gentiles, because he's writing to a Gentile audience. He's clearly speaking of those who are not sojourners, those who are not in exile, those whose home is this home. First point that we have to make amongst this is keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable means we were never to retreat from the Gentiles. We have tried to separate ourselves, to protect ourselves for another reason, from the Gentiles. And we've tried to like huddle in our own little holy communities to be somehow protected against them. And by the way, we find that we just sin against each other instead. I'm sorry if that offended. Sometimes I shouldn't say what's in my head. Okay, thank you. We've been so worried that they would rub off on us that some of us have like isolated us to a point, whatever. But here's the reality. We were always to be sojourners and exiles, which means we're going to have to live amongst people who this is their home. Which is, I go back to my grandfather, like we had to find a way to live amongst them kind of a thing, but this is differently because look what he says here. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. The way you treat them should be honorable. That's an action, by the way, not a subtraction. There is somewhere along the lines we have this belief if we stop doing things that Gentiles or heathens will take note of the things that we don't do and want to be a part of us. With all due respect, I have never, and this is just my personal evangelism and story, whatever, I've never had one person be like, you abstain from alcohol? I want to be like you. Never has that conversation ever happened. I've had a couple times I was like, okay, whatever's for you is for you, whatever's for me is for me kind of a thing, but never has it been like, oh, wow, God called you in his kingdom, and now you cannot do that. That's amazing. I'm looking for that program. Maybe that will work the day I find an alcoholic. That might, but that's a terrible sales pitch. I don't want to sales pitch anybody. Keep your actions among them honorable. Now, I'm not, look, have personal convictions all day long. You don't want to have alcohol. God bless you, don't have it. I'm not here to make fun of that. But when we think that's the sole indicator by which the world is going to judge whether we're his or not, we've missed the scripture already, because the world's going to judge whether his or not by how we love one another. But this text also says by if we're honorable amongst them. How are our behaviors amongst them? How are we loving people that we are vehemently different than? How are we sharing with them the great commandment that Jesus gave us, which is to love our enemies as ourselves? How are we, remember what Jesus even said, pray for those who persecute you. How are we doing that? Or are we just saying we don't hang out with them and we don't do the things that they do? Again, I have friends. One friend coming straight to mind, he knows there's just some things that I won't do. But that's not what has marked our relationship, and that's not why he ever turns to me every time there's a great need in his life. He's turned to me every time there's been a great need in his life because I've been faithful, loving, and consistent. He's done terrible things, and I've loved him. He's hurt me and others, and I've loved him. He's done sinful things, and I've loved him. And amazing thing happens sometimes, too. It's like, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I did. I didn't even preach anything like that to him. Why is it that you do what you do? Because I'm not of this world. Why do you love me when no one else will love me? Because I'm not of this world. Because my Father loved me when I should not be loved. Why do you do what you do? Because no greater love is this than one man lay his life down for another. And Jesus did that for me while I was still a sinner. So keep on bugging me and driving me crazy. I tell my lost friends, I will be your friend until you kick me out of your life. But what if I don't care. I'm going to live a pious life internally first, because that was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They were living a pious life only externally. And Jesus is like, oh, woe to you, you whitewashed sepulchers. The inside is rotten. The outside looks great, but the inside is rotten. I'm letting God change this inside. The outside's going to come sooner or later, I hope. But what is key is that on my personal piety side is that I abstain from those former passions that take me away from the Lord. But on the external piety, if you will, is to live a life that is honorable amongst those who are not believers. I love the believers with all my heart, because when they see us loving one another, it's got to make an impact. They'll know that we're his. But when I conduct myself amongst them, it's honorable. It's not deceit. It's not taking advantage because they're from this world and I'm not from this world. It's not that I've got this inside ticket and you don't have this inside ticket. I'm honorable amongst you. Now, here's where this kind of comes to kind of sometimes bite us or upset us. Because look at this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, no matter how honorable we live amongst those who belong to this planet, because we don't belong to this planet, no matter how honorable, as long as they don't make that transfer, I guess, as long as they still see the cornerstone as a stumbling block, they're going to see you as a stumbling block, and they're going to speak out against you. And we see that. I mean, sometimes I'm just like, really? You're speaking out against that Christian? Like, I can get it why you're mad at a Christian because of this. Like, I get you're mad at hearing all the don'ts. But you're mad at Christians because they're out there feeding homeless people? Like, why would that make you angry? Well, because you're only doing it for this and that purpose. Well, that's fine. But look at the text. Even though they're going to speak dishonor, or they're going to speak against you as evildoers, look what the rest of the text says. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Day of visitation is the judgment day. It stinks. Hear me. I got some sensitive skin from time to time. It stinks when evildoers speak against you, especially when you're doing the will of the Lord. You're doing, man, I am the blackest black sheep of the Calvez family. That's my mom's side of the family, because I don't go to family nothings hardly ever, ever, ever. In the Cuban world, it revolves around your, like, extended family. I am black sheep. They're like, well, you know, we had Noche Buena, which is Christmas Eve. We had that at your uncle's house, like 10 miles from your house. Uh-huh. I don't do Noche Buena at my house, and I ain't going to do it at his house. It used to be a big deal when we used to have a Christmas Eve service, and many of you convinced me that I should be a better witness to my family, and so I quit coming to the Christmas Eve service, and there for a while I went to my Christmas family get-together, and I can't go anymore, just for personal reasons, and you have to leave it at that. All that to say, there have been times that I couldn't go because I was doing things of the Lord. Now, I guess sometimes I just didn't go. But there was times like, I can't come today because I got a church member that I got to go visit. That's not family, mijo. I'm family. You come see me first. Oh, no, that is my family. You'll remember even Jesus, his disciples came to get him, or his brothers and sisters came to get him. Brothers came to get him. And he was like, you're not my family. He even said that it was mother. These are my family. And they speak garbage. You know, you and there's not my cousin Danny, God bless him. He's a youth minister in Tennessee, I think, right now. And God, he's always doing stuff. And man, we get talked about pretty badly sometimes from some of our non-Christian family members. Christian family members love us and put up with us. But all that to say, man, this is a terrible thought. But this is a great thought for you and I who realize we're just sojourning. They're bad-mouthing now, but look what the text says. One day, they will stand before the judgment seat of the Almighty, and they'll have taken notice of the good deeds you've done and glorify your God for it. And I think right now, I'm just going to be honest, when you're of this kingdom, this one, when you're a Gentile, for lack of a better word, you think like a Gentile, and you think everything people do is for a show or for a purpose. I do this to scratch your back, right? And I just can't help but believe that they can't see that mind shift. But when they stand before the Holy One and they see all the good deeds you did that are sifted through, and they start to glorify your God, why? Because God did what you could not do, and that's clean the inside. And that, my friend, is a bigger deal we got going on in North American Christendom than any sales pitch or any don'ts. People are tired of us pretending that the inside is clean and the outside is utterly rubbish. We live, my friends, in a generation where everything is known and seen. It is time for us to start claiming the crap that we have in our life, confessing it, and just start using it for the glory of the Almighty. Gone are the days where you can keep your private life private, pretty much. Anywhere I go now, there's 5 million cell phones, and they're always pointed out at something. Went to graduation yesterday. They actually literally stopped my graduation so we could take a stupid picture and hashtag it so it would trend. I was like, I did not bust my butt for you to grow your social media presence. Busted my butt to get my master's degree, so you better give it to me right now and stop taking some doggone selfies. And if the cat behind me wouldn't stop watching World Cup soccer, I was about to lose my junk. Full blast volume. Church, if this indeed is not our home, we should be living like it's not our home. There are things that you know you need to abstain from. That's, I'm going to leave that to you and the Lord. There's things I need to work on too. And the way we treat those who are not of the kingdom should be one that is honorable. They may not take notice today. I pray that they do, because I pray they join us. I pray that that stumbling block is no longer a stumbling block. I pray that it's seen for the precious stone that it is. But as long as he is seen as a stumbling block, then the evildoers will run their mouths. I take great heart that God is faithful and he's eternal and he's true to his word. That one day all those evil words will be turned around and that God will receive glory for all the good I've done. This fits right in line, by the way, with Peter's experience with Jesus. You'll remember that Jesus did say, don't live self-righteous in front of the men. And by that, he meant don't be rotten inside and have this outward fake piety. But he did say in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mountain, of the, whatever the word is, I can't say right now. Yes, the Beatitudes, thank you. He did say that he wanted us to live as though we were a city on a hill. And that he wanted our light to shine bright. We've got that opportunity. Especially as the city is darker and darker and darker. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these words. God, I thank you for Peter's great compassion to his original audience. God, I thank you for your compassion to us as the second audience to this text. Lord, we wish it was as easy as don't drink, don't chew, and don't hang out with girls that do. But it's much harder than that, Father. Lord, it's finding those flesh desires that bring us farther from you than closer to you that you're asking us to give up. That could be a whole range of things that are even good things. Father, it is often hard to live honorably amongst men and women who are dishonorable towards us, who do not treat us honorably. And yet, that is what we are called to do. So that one day you would receive the glory and honor. And I'm reminded to what Peter had written just formally, which was that you have called us out of the darkness and into the glorious light that we may give you all the glory and honor. And so, Father, may our lives be indicated and marked by things that we do to give you glory and honor. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to encourage one another. God, thank you for this day that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.